Pray with me, please. Father, would you take this feeble attempt of a sermon and turn it into a blessing, an offering to you today? And I pray, Father, that those who are listening would hear you speaking, and that, Lord, we would be changed for the better. Would you make us more like you, God? Would you help us to love the things you love and to hate the things you hate? And would you help us walk in a culture that runs counter to your holiness? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. And as you're doing that, something a little different that will go with the sermon, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 16. So put your ribbon at John 6 and then turn back to Exodus 16. While you're turning there, I want to make sure that you remember that the Lord has taken home one of the great saints of First Baptist Church, Alba. For over 60 years, Betty Gail Hayes and her husband George sat in this sanctuary and listened to sermon after sermon, and she went home to be with the Lord. And so please pray for their family. And I commend you, my brother, for being here today, and thank you for being here. And he told me when I went to see him on Thursday morning that the hospice nurse told him that she woke up Tuesday morning and asked if she was still here. And the nurse said, yes. And she said, bleep, I want to go home and be with Jesus. And sure enough, she is there now. And so we praise God that he's there. Last week, I had a little quick reading for you for our babies. This morning, another reading from the Common Book of Prayer, or Book of Common Prayer. This one is for our young persons. God, our Father, you see our children growing up in an unsteady and confusing world. Show them that your ways give more life than the ways of the world, and that following you is better than chasing after selfish goals. Help them to take failure not as a measure of their worth, but as a chance for a new start. Give them strength to hold their faith in you and to keep alive their joy in your creation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Exodus chapter 16, and find verse 4, and you'll better understand when I read the text for preaching in just a moment. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion for every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Well, Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but it is against the Lord." And Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is this?' for they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat." John chapter 6. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards them, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But really, what is just that compared to how many people are here?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Don't you love that? Last week he says to the paralytic, "Get up." This week he says, "Sit down." Sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, verse 10, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again into the mountain by himself. May God add grace to the preacher and obedience to the listener. I want to entitle the sermon today, "Better Bread Than Manna." And I read you the Old Testament text from Exodus 16 before we tapped into John chapter 6, because we ought to be reading our New Testaments in light of the Old Testament. You agree? We don't need to close our Bibles. We rather need to open them from beginning to end. Almost every book in the New Testament makes a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Almost every one of them. The story that we have before us has such strong allusions to the Exodus account, we can almost feel the manna between our toes, can't we? Such strong allusions. The Apostle John wants us to see this better bread than manna has come from heaven, and he is the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of John chapter 6. The bread of God is Jesus, graciously given to satisfy our greatest need. What's required of us? To persevere to the very end. The Bible says, notice in chapter 6, verse 3, that Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. It's a beautiful verse, and it's worth pausing just a moment. So that I want to invite you to sit down with this exclusive group and feel the absolute joy that they must have had being with Jesus. Notice that between a large crowd following and a large crowd approaching, Jesus intentionally has his disciples to sit down, and he himself personally spends some quality, valuable time with them. It's so important that we pick out this verse in verse 3. Last Saturday, Karen and I called our kids, and we organized a picnic after church last Sunday in Tyler at Faulkner Park. We arrived, we spread out the blankets, We put the tablecloth on the picnic table and open up the buckets of KFC. There were 10 of us. It was a beautiful day. And for just an instant, my wife and I caught eyes to see our youngest granddaughter sitting on one of those blankets by herself on her knees with the sun beaming down on her and her lifting her arms up in just absolute joy to be outside. I want to tell you, it doesn't get any better than that. It does not get any better than that. I've just invited you to where the disciples are, sitting with Jesus in this rare moment of absolute joy, beaming with excitement. I think that their eyes caught with Jesus and they realized how special this moment was. I think the way a church is the most effective in the counties where God puts them is that they spend more time with their Savior. You can always tell the people in churches who are reaching more for Christ because they're spending more time with Christ. We need to remember that. In the quiet moments with Him, away from all the mental madness of the culture, the Holy Spirit fills us up with Christ and then readies us for more ministry. The miracle story is divided here neatly into two comments and one reply. The two comments are in verses 1 through 9, and they come from two of the disciples. Remember who they are? Philip and Andrew. They are two of the very first ones that Jesus picked. And so here they are, and they have some things to say, but I'm not so sure that they were the right things. There's one reply that's in this, so two comments and one reply, and the reply comes from Jesus in verses 10 through 15. So it's neatly divided, and there you'll find it in your outline that's on the bulletin, and I've done it this way, a moment of deja vu in 1 through 9, and 10 through 15, a man greater than Moses. The large crowd, the mountain, the bread, and the Passover feast are all just too familiar, you guys. Everything is just too familiar. It ought to be striking chords of the Old Testament within us. The astute or the shrewd Bible reader that's here today will also note that there's some of this kind of stuff going on in 16 through 21. Look at chapter 6. 16 through 21. I'll show you what I mean. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But He said to them, "It's I, don't be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So the shrewd Bible reader, I think, has in mind some things that are going on here, as well as chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. There's a word that just kept jumping out to me. Four times in 16 through 21 is the noun sea, S-E-A. Can we think of anything that might have happened in the Old Testament where a sea was involved? Of course we can. This is how the Bible authors want us to read Scripture in light of what God was doing in the Old Testament. It's not as if God said, you know, it'd be really a good idea if I just sent Jesus and He came down and He just gave them some bread and just multiplied it. No, this plan of Jesus coming in chapter 6 was there before the foundation of the world. This plan of God has been around forever to show us that Christ fulfills everything in the Old Testament and represents greater people in the Old Testament in the New. For example, he is a greater Moses. Let's think back. What was going on at a sea in the Old Testament? Well, there were grumbling Israelites who were fearful. And God sent Moses ahead of them. And with his toes on the brink of the Red Sea, stretched out his hand, and the sea divided, and they walked through. Notice that this is far greater in chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. We have the same familiarity of fearful followers of God who are standing, who are sitting in a sea, and the rough sea begins to rough and tumble, and all of a sudden they see Jesus not swimming out to them, walking on the water. He is far greater than Moses who split the sea. Jesus has control of the sea because he created it. Now, what I'm trying to point out to you is that this is exactly how the Holy Spirit wants us to read the Scripture. This kind of Bible reading is Spirit-led reading, and it has absolutely nothing to do with how much education you've earned over the years. Anyone, any Spirit-filled believer, should be reading Scripture in light of the Old Testament. It's a great spot for an amen. Because God is doing something in the old that He's doing now in the new. Christ has come as the fulfillment. The Old Testament is pictures, metaphors, symbolic allusions to someone who's coming greater in the New Testament. I'm saying to you, it doesn't matter how much education you have, but rather I am saying it is how willing you are to be obedient to the task of reading this way. In other words, however high you want to climb is up to you. If you want to see these things in Scripture, it's time to embrace the Holy Spirit, and He'll take you to where you can see these things in the Scripture. So it's not a gift, it's not a talent, and it doesn't come by some plaque on your wall that you've gained these kinds of degrees. It comes by being filled with the Holy Spirit and asking Him to show you these things. For example, the four mentions of the sea in 16 through 21. Back to our story. Because the source is God, the Bible is trustworthy in all of its parts, and all of the parts have a harmonious unity. So we read all of the Bible. We agree with the psalmist in Psalm 119 who prayed, "Lord, open my eyes that I may see great things from your law." Psalm 119. This is what God is doing here on purpose. He wants us to read the feeding of the 5,000 men in light of the Old Testament Exodus account. But not everybody who reads believes that this can happen. We should read the Bible as a book. Some believe we should scrap everything that we were taught as kids. I recently watched a pastor who I think is on a very slippery slope. He pastors a mega church in Georgia. He was featured on a Twitter feed that I was reading. And he was standing in front of his people, his congregation, thousands of them, and had the Bible in his hand and said, "We have forever been taught by our parents that we should be reading this as a book." And he says, "It's time to restart." Dangerous ground. He also said, "We've been taught by our parents for years and years that this Bible is inerrant. It has no errors. It's time to restart," he says. I don't see anything wrong with what's here, and that we ought to just keep reading it just as it is. Well, we might ask, what in the world happens to people who are without Jesus? Well, I think the metaphors are clear that without Jesus, you will die eternally. Notice the major crisis. The major crisis is that the large crowd needed something to eat. They didn't have a buffet of selection of victuals. Rather, they had bread and water. That's pretty much it. For us, bread comes in a variety of ways, doesn't it? It comes wrapped in plastic. We go to Brookshire's and choose from 30 different kinds if we choose. For them, these people on the mountain, it was one of two staples. Without bread, you would die. You getting the picture? Without Christ, Suddenly, with a little background like that, I think the words take on a new force. And we begin to read this account that we've read thousands of times and listened to more than that. We take it on in a different light. We start reading the scriptures from a spiritual angle. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. He didn't just come to tell us the truth. He is the truth. He did not come just to feed us some bread. He is the bread of life, is the point that he's trying to make. He came to us to give us himself in exchange for our hearts. A crowd, we see a crisis. Now look at this conversation. There's actually two of them, one with Philip, one with Andrew. Philip, he says, are you following along? Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. He's asking Philip, where can we get enough bread to feed all of these different people? Now, we want to say, come on, Philip, you can get this. You can get this, man. Get it right. But he fails miserably, doesn't he? $200 wouldn't even touch this group. Well, I can't be too hard on Philip. I did the very same thing last week as we prepared to go on a little picnic. Counted the number of adults, counted the number of children in my head. Did not want to forget all the dipping sauces and the sides and the drinks that I'd be paying for. And I said, hey, Karen, if we had one more kid, I think we'd have to scrap this whole thing, no matter how lovely it sounds. I know it's a pretty day, but this is getting a little out of hand. You want to know how much it costs to feed 10 people KFC on a picnic, including the drinks? $92, church. $92. My resources are limited. I can only do so much for my kids. Amen? Notice the point. What about 5,000 men? You think you're limited? What about 5,000 men, plus their wives and plus their children? Commentators say today, 20,000 people in front of him. How's that working for you now? God in Christ is unlimited in his power. Look at 6:6. Jesus said this to test Philip. You ever been a test from Jesus? You ever been in a test? Sometimes God works the perfect fastball to throw at you, the perfect storm to shatter your big ego. Are you in a test right now? Maybe you are. Notice what I've put on the wall here for you to notice. I'll read it in case you can't see it and send it to you if you want it. But testing stimulates our flabby hearts. If you're in a test right now and you know Christ, and you know Christ, there's a reason behind the test. Number one, it stimulates your flabby heart. Long periods of self-pity, spotty church attendance, or inflated egos only spiral you away from Christ. Testing brings us closer to God, doesn't it? Testing awakens all of your senses and teaches you that you need Christ. I sat in the dentist chair on Monday afternoon at 2:30 this week, and we talked about a tooth that needs to be pulled. I said to him, I'm going to be put to sleep this time. And he said, you know, Kelly, dentistry affects 4 of the 5 senses. He said, it smells bad, it tastes bad, it feels bad, and it sounds bad. And I said, you're so right. Testing does the same thing. It gathers in and just causes us to feel every one of our senses. Testing also exposes your idols. It exposes your idols. Maybe you've not thought about that. What is God trying to show me here? It could be this, that he wants to expose your idols. Answer the question privately. What sorts of things do you adore when times get rough? When your smooth sailing is interrupted by some crisis in your life. What is your idol? Test, expose our idols. God wants you to be unreservedly His. So abandon your idols and trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, I have always found God's testing of my faith as one of my best schoolmasters. Maybe Andrew will get it right. Philip blew it. He misses God right in front of him. Maybe Andrew will get it right. Andrew, do you have a solution? One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, hey, there's a little dude here with a lunch, and maybe we can use some of that to feed the crowd. I wanted to say, as I'm reading this, that's really observant of you, Andrew. You can see the physical right in front of you, but you are blind to the spiritual. You missed God sitting right in front of you. Don't you just love it? Even, look, we read this in Sunday school this morning. So turn over. So here is chapter 6, and we go through the feeding of the 5,000. Notice chapter 6 and find verse 30. They said to Jesus, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Was the feeding of the 5,000, 20,000 not enough? Was the paralytic in chapter 5 not enough? Was the 180 gallons of wine, water to wine in chapter 2 not enough? This is why we find throughout John's gospel, please get this, and go home today and find them. There are seven I am sayings in the gospel of John. Here's the next lead. The next one is in chapter 8, verse 12. That's the second I am saying. The first one comes in later this morning. Notice verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. These are I am sayings that John places throughout his gospel strategically for those of you who are shrewd readers of Scripture, who want to read on that plane that I was talking about by the Holy Spirit. The I am sayings prove to the reader that He is the same as God. Why choose the two words I am? Why not any others? Because it was at the Exodus account, the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, what am I supposed to tell them when you say, go over there and tell Pharaoh that I'm supposed to let he's supposed to let the people go? God says to Moses, you just tell them, I am sent you. And now, Jesus embraces those two very words. And in the New Testament, He says, is it not enough for you? Why cannot you see that I am the same as God? How small are your troubles getting right now, church? Are they just diminishing? Knowing that you're full of God, right? You got all of God at salvation. You got the fullest of His Holy Spirit. How small are your troubles now when Jesus says, I am the bread of life? Andrew blows it as well. He missed God sitting right in front of him. Can you see how we're like Philip and how we're like Andrew? Can you better understand how necessary it is for Jesus to test you occasionally? So as a result of that, will you start looking at your test in another way? Would you start being more patient with yourself and with God when tests come your way? Would you start, as a result of listening to this sermon, would you start realizing that God is truly up to something with you and that you matter to Him? And that driving down the road and getting up every Monday morning with coffee in your hand and doing all those routine stuff, those great things that give you comfort and structure and all that, can I tell you, He is every part of every minute thing you do every day. Everything. All things that you do, every thought you have, He is completely aware of. Start thinking of your adversities in a more patient way. The bread of God is Jesus, graciously given to satisfy our greatest need. That's the two comments. Now let's look at this reply from a man greater than Moses. Have the people sit down. Have the people sit down. Sometime during verse 11, when Jesus bowed His head to give thanks to God, God went to work, didn't He? God went to work and miraculously multiplied more than enough bread and fish to go around, as much as they wanted, the Bible said. There was some left over. Some of us have made quite a big deal out of that and tried to find some, I don't know, I'm not sure what we're trying to do. The 12 baskets and all that stuff. Some people are into numerology, and you know, that may be so. But I just think 12 baskets were for 12 disciples. That's all. What I do see more of that we ought to be making a big deal of is what Jesus says to them before they go start picking things up in verse 12. Make sure you pick up all the fragments so that what? You tell me. Look at verse 12. So that what? You hear something there? I do. That everybody that comes to me, I will not cast away. They will be saved. The bigger point is Jesus is making much more of picking up the fragments so that none are lost than he is with the matter of the 12. That's not the big deal. I wanted to picture in my mind a father and his son in the Exodus event. When the manna comes from heaven, can't you hear one of the fathers saying to his son, "Son, this is bread from heaven. God supplied it for us. I know you and your sister are hungry. I know that, son. But I want you to just pause a few minutes before you eat that, and I want you to thank God for sending it." I can hear a dad saying that. Now we're off to Alba, Texas, sitting around your kitchen table. A father here, I think, should turn to his children before dinner and say, "Children, I want you to know about Jesus. God sent Jesus from heaven to die in our place. We sinned against God. We deserve to die. And now we need a Savior. So before you take a bite of your food," you might say to your kids, "be sure to thank God for sending Jesus." I just think that's possibly a conversation they may have had. The miracle story closes. Look in 14 and 15. It just closes pretty abruptly. Everyone there, notice the quote, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world," that they had been told by Moses, their ancestors had, that that there would be a prophet coming. They still don't see him as God himself. He's still a prophet. This is why many times they address him as sir. He's still not what they're looking for. But we know that he is far greater than Moses. He's bread better than manna. And although that's the end of the miracle itself, the life application just starts, because watch this. If you have a red letter Bible, notice that from chapter 6, verse 26, all the way to verse 71 is a sea of red. That is 45 verses from the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, Jesus himself. So we don't want to just bail out and try to make some life application from just that story. We want to hear what Jesus said in his sermon, and I've got about 8 minutes to do it. So I'm going to take you to verses 35 through 40, and I'm just going to show you in verses 35 through 40 what I see as the life application. So now what do we do as a result of all of this stuff we've been talking about a miracle? Well, let's find out what we should do. I think I've come up with some worthy things for us to remember. I think they're incentives to make the bread of life your king. You're here this morning and you're wondering whether Christ is truly your Savior or not. I think you could answer some of these questions quite quickly. If you could answer that question quite quickly as a result of some of these things I'm about to share with you. Number one, look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So watch what I put up there. All your emptiness can be made full in Christ. All of your emptiness can be made full in Christ. Jesus is referring to something far greater than the bread that you buy at Brookshire's. Something far greater. Sure, he will meet all of your physical needs. But remember the disciples sitting down with Christ before the large crowd converged on him. Remember, he wanted to give them what they needed spiritually. That comes with that time with Christ. Are y'all hearing me? This is what happens every Monday before work, right? Before you gather your stuff and head to the car, you're spending time with Jesus. This quiet time with him that will prepare you for the day. Some of the old saints back in the day prayed, got up at 4 in the morning and went and prayed for 4 hours. I can't do that. I fall asleep. if I get up that early. But make Christ part of your day before you get out. So sitting down with Christ, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst for righteousness as long as you keep coming to the bread of life. What we must all strive for is unhurried and unhindered time with Jesus. Will you all try that this week? Number two, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So when you come to Jesus, He'll never turn you away. He will never turn you away. I think the crowds were catching on at this point. Jesus was not going to be their Coke machine, just spitting out healings and bread at their command. Every time they grumbled that He was going to do something for them, I think they realized that. And so in chapter 6, verse 66, we read that some of them began to leave. Spotty church attendance. Someone makes you angry. God makes you angry. He's not helping you when you want the help. Narcissistic, isn't it? When you come to Christ, He'll never turn you away. So they're getting up. These people are getting up. They're dusting the grass off their tunics. And Jesus says, okay, I realize some of you are leaving, but watch this great statement. All of you that the Father gives me will come to me. Unquote. Now y'all just get what he's saying here. This is a guaranteed promise that those who are meant to be saved will be saved. Now we have this ongoing debate of God's sovereignty and human choice or human freedom. I'm saying to you that God's sovereign choice is always first. And that you are here because you heard Him call you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, is a great statement Jesus makes. Notice chapter 6, verse 44 backs this up. Verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So those people getting up and walking away are walking away on their own volition. And you'll leave here today, perhaps one or two of you, and say, boy, that was rather boring. And then you talk with someone else during the week who heard the same sermon and say, wasn't that fantastic? That's because some of you listen and others of you hear. The ones who listen may come for all the wrong reasons. That you just want God to operate for you. There are a few things that you need, that you want, and perhaps He'll grant them if you start coming again. Don't fool yourself. If God has called you, you will be saved. That gives me great comfort in the fact that I'm saved and I know it because I didn't do it on my own. God called me. In other words, He gave me the power to be saved. He gave me the faith I need to confess my sins to the Lord. So, when you come to Christ, He's never going to turn you away because God sent you to Christ. When God calls you, you know it, and you will come to Christ, and He's not going to turn you away. Some of you have come to Christ in the past for all the wrong reasons. But when you truly surrender to Christ, you're His forever and ever and ever. Which takes us to the next one, number 3, verse 39. Once you are saved, you're always saved because Jesus is keeping you. I get that from verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. So your confidence in Christ is supposed to be building and building right now. It was God who called you to be saved. Then the Son put a protective seal around your soul. Satan cannot rob you of what God has graciously given you. I shall not lose one of you that God gives me. Number 4 and the last one. You can have eternal life right now and heaven when you die. Right now, look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. That's right now. And then I will raise him up on the last day. So finally, here are two promises in verse 40. If you believe right now, you can have eternal life right now. You say, no, what are you talking about? That's when I get up there. No, you can have eternal life right now. Right now, he wants to give it to you. So that on the last day, meaning when Christ returns, you will be raised up to life and not to death. So it's a guarantee. You can have eternal life right now and heaven when you die. Sir Walter Raleigh was a favorite soldier of Queen Elizabeth. He settled the first colony in Virginia. He didn't get along very well with James I. Elizabeth was, the queen was another story, but he didn't get along with James, King James I. He was actually sentenced to die by decapitation because of his Christian faith. 1600s. Sir Walter Raleigh, when he met the hooded executioner, he said, quote, "Show me the axe. Show me the axe. That thing gives me no fear. It's the sharp medicine to cure me of all my diseases." As the executioner was instructing Sir Walter Raleigh on how to lay his head on the tree stump, Raleigh said this, "Sir, it makes no difference how my head lies. It is the position of my heart that matters to God." Unquote. And here, another large crowd. Another large crowd sitting under the teaching of Jesus. Some in the crowd will get up and walk away. Some in the crowd are empty, didn't find what they wanted in the sermon. Rather, they wanted instantaneously Jesus to do something for them now on their terms. Others of you have come because you came for all the right reasons. Is your heart flabby this morning? You're going through a time of testing? Spotty church attendance, signs of a lazy heart. How's the Bible reading going for you? Spending time with Jesus before the day begins? All the things matter to the Lord because He is the bread of life who wants to give you eternal life. Pray with me this morning. Father, as we bow our heads before You, and thank You for the bread of life. We realize that, God, by reading these things from the Old Testament before we begin, we realize, Lord, You've been up to something for a very long time. You've been drawing pictures for us of Jesus in the Old Testament that we never saw, perhaps until today. And now, for those who have realized that in their hearts, I pray one, even one for the first time, has heard that and realized the emptiness in his or her soul. And they today want to come to You, Father. Your word tells us that You have already drawn them to You. They are just responding to the work You're doing in their heart. Now I would ask, Lord, that if there would be one who would say to You, "God, I'm sorry for my sins. I need to start over with You." That, God, You would instantaneously, this moment, You would save them and make them new right now. Others across the church this morning, there are people everywhere this morning, Lord, in front of You who need to be humble before You and ask You to forgive them. We love You, God. Have Your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, they're going to sing a hymn.